Hebrews chapter 8, Jesus, high priest of a better covenant. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest, speaking of Christ, to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Remember, chapter 7 has just told us he doesn't belong to the order of the Levites. He belongs to the order of Melchizedek. So he would, if he was a priest on earth, not be a priest at all. They serve, the priests of the old covenant, a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, that is the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he, that is God, finds fault with them when he says, the promises of the old, them. He, God, finds fault with them when he says, and this is a quote straight from Jeremiah chapter 31 that we read earlier, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So he locates what covenant he's talking about. This is the Moses Sinai covenant. "For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, saying, and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. He's just repeating what he said in verse 8 and 7. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. This is not explanation or interpretation. This is a new thing. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Father, enlighten our minds and our hearts. Draw us to Christ. Show us his glory. This is what your Spirit does. And above all, in all that we meditate on this morning, we want to see the glory of the work and the person of Christ so that we are assured in trusting him fully. That you would eradicate, as we reflect on the glorious new covenant of Christ, any doubt and any tendency to look away, to go back to morality alone, ceremony, legalism. Help us to cling to Christ, the Lord of the new covenant. Help us now as we look at your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Think about law and laws. The matter at hand has to do with an old covenant that had a codified law. The high point of God's revelation as far as the Old Testament is concerned. But when you think about laws, the best laws do not change the heart. Law is good. The law is good. But even the best laws do not change the heart. Human nature shows this. The more laws a society has, the more you have an appearance of goodness. You may have that. You may have the control of evil in some sense. You may even see morality in the social fabric of that society. But evil still remains. And in fact, it is deeper evil. And so you look at places where they abolish alcohol. What do you see? The end of drunkenness? No. You see hooch deaths. You see an underground trade. The heart doesn't change. You may be able to control to some level behavior, but over and over you will see that the best laws do not change the heart. If a father is a strict disciplinarian who just makes rules and does not explain why and terrorizes his children into obedience because I said so, he may end up with well-behaved kids. But you can expect in later years the resentment that was always there to show up. The heart is not changed. That is why our pursuit as parents is what? First and foremost, to see our kids saved. Not moral, but saved. Changed. But that's a separate discussion. So the law of God functions the same way. In the Old Testament, the highest reflection of God's character is found in what is called the law. This is what God gave Israel to Moses and Mount Sinai. We saw in this passage, right? That's where even the writer to the Hebrews points. And it starts with the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, but it doesn't end with the Ten Commandments. You have the tablets of stone that is expanded into the law of ceremonies. And then even the civil law. I mean, you read Exodus, then it goes into what? Leviticus, and then Numbers, and then you have Deuteronomy, where the entire thing is repeated again. So the law is not just the Ten Commandments. The law is all of that. The three parts are helpful in one way to see and consider the law, but the whole thing is the law of God. And it's interesting that in the law, the majority, it seems, of the writing have to do with the ceremonies the people had to go through when the law was broken. This is vital for us to understand, by the way. We'll talk about this. And it is inevitable, based on who the people of God are and what their hearts are, that even in the giving of the law would be broken. Why? Because as you read Genesis, you see right from the beginning, the big problem is what? That the human heart is fallen. When Adam fell, the human race fell. And then we are born sinful. See, this is not God trying to find out things. This is God revealing to us who we are. The Bible is one story of God's revelation about who we are and why we need His Son. So it's inevitable in the giving of the law that not the expectation is that, you know, the people of God are now going to be this perfect civilization that is a light to the earth. Because you've read what came before Exodus. And it is not a good picture. See, the law doesn't suddenly show us that God has holy character, because God's character comes before the law. It is just codified in the law, right? His requirements and His nature are universal, are eternal. They are codified in the law. But we see even before that, that there is disobedience. And so what do you expect after the coming of the law but law breaking? And in fact, that is the reason for the law. The law was not given to give life. One of the primary reasons for the giving of the law is to expose sin. And so Paul says this in his own meditation on the law. And you can see this in his fight. It's almost the fight. He's looking at his own heart and he's looking at the law in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. And he says this. And we never should come to the point of saying that the law is bad and it's, you know, tear out one half of your Bible. That kind of teaching is an abhorrence to God, because it's all his book. But at the same time, Paul says this: what shall we say? That the law is sin? That the law is bad or evil? No, how can it be? It comes from God. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. He's meditating on one of the Ten Commandments, covetousness. This was the thing that got him. He's like, I'm happily going on in my life, and then I read this, you shall not covet. I just didn't think about it, and all of a sudden, now all I want to do is covet. It's like that cartoon, the Far Side. I don't know if you've read. It was wonderful, 80s and 90s. This Gary Larson used to write these dark. I like dark humor. But there's a bus stand, and two people are standing by the bus stand, and there's a sign on the bus stand that says, no juggling chainsaws. Yeah, that's Gary Larson. He's like that. And he leans next to the person on his left, and he says, suddenly I have an impulse to juggle chainsaws. That's what the law does. Because we are sinful, somebody has said, you know what a greenhouse is? Right? So somebody has said that the law, because of the flesh, because we are sinful, the law becomes a greenhouse for sin, not for righteousness. You see that in society, you see that in your own life. Now the ceremonial law, the ceremonies, the Levites, what the priests would do, were given because of law breaking. It was the expectation. I mean, you think about it, God gives his moral law, and then immediately he says, and here's what you're going to do for cleansing. What's he saying? I expect that this is what you need. You need covering. And why is it that we have so many ceremonies? Again, don't go to the Old Testament and try to like one-to-one correlate everything and try to understand everything. The broad picture is what? There is so much ceremony because we are such great sinners. And such consistent, such faithful sinners. We are. Right? So the ceremonial law was given for temporary covering. But also to point us, to reiterate over and over again. Think about it as a Jewish person coming to the temple over and over again for cleansing. You're crying out for what? I want a permanent solution for my heart. Right? It becomes clear within the law itself that the law is pushing us towards something greater. Someone has said it like this: the ceremonies of the Old Testament merely covered the guilt of law-breaking. Like when you're at a wedding and you spill tomato sauce on your shirt. You say, what are you? You take the jacket and you put it on and you look fine, right? It's covering. That's what the Old Testament ceremonies did. They didn't rid you of the uncleanness. They had temporary covering. Law, whether civil, whether ceremonial or moral, can never solve the human problem. It can at best control the outbreak of sin, contain it for a while for order in society, but it never removes the problem. You could set up a Christian as the prime minister of the nation. That's not going to solve the problem. People need Jesus. It is this problem that the writer to the Hebrews is addressing as he speaks of Christ in chapter 7 and 8 as the guarantor of a better covenant. In fact, he's introduced this idea in chapter 7, verse 22. When he speaks of Christ and the order of Melchizedek, he then makes this statement. This makes Christ the guarantor of a better covenant. If you remember that. The Jewish audience, remember, the book of Hebrews is, we don't know who the author is, but he's been writing to a group of people who are preeminently Jewish. And what is happening in Rome at this time, if this is written in the late 60s, AD 60, the end of the 60s, then if you know history, then AD 64 is an important point in history. Because put yourself in that time and recognize that in the Roman mind, Israel, the whole nation, was under Rome. And God is the emperor in the Roman mind. And if you don't worship the emperor, you're blaspheming. You're an anti-national. And so you ask the question, how did the Jews get away with doing their worship? They managed somehow. They had special status. And when this new group, Christians, came along, the Romans left it alone because in their consideration, this is a Jewish problem. You see Pilate, right? You remember Pilate? I have nothing to do. I want nothing to do with it. I wash my hands of this, right? Rome has put me here to just manage this group. They have given you special status. You deal with the issue. And so in the early church as well, Christianity in the Roman mind, under the Roman law, was given that special status as a Jewish problem. But in AD 64, the emperor was Nero. And in the first, quickly in his rule, in the first few years of his rule, he was insane. And he had these grand plans for Rome. And Rome burned in AD 64. And people knew it was because he had grand plans to build Neropolis. Neurotic Neropolis by Nero, right? But there was pushback. The people knew and they were getting angry at him. And so just like politicians do, he found a common enemy that everybody could get distracted with, the Christians. So people used to persecute Christians, but people left them alone. But all of a sudden, they were the ones who created this problem, this fire. And so Rome turned against the Christians. And it was after that, for the first time, that Christianity was declared an illegal religion. So imagine, you're a Christian. You're a Jewish person. You've turned to Christ. What's the threat? Not just that somebody's going to tease you at work or maybe beat you up. There might be a group of soldiers who would come and take your family and burn them alive, dip them in tar and burn them as torches to light Nero's parties. And so when he's writing to a group of saying, what's the point? This is too much. Why don't we just go back to the safety of the Jewish religion? And he's making the point. That's why I read again Hebrews. I hope you read the book of Hebrews and say, he's making the point. You can't turn away from Christ. All of those things pointed to him, and he is better for all these reasons. They were tempted to give up Christ and return to Judaism. And he's urging them, hold the line. Don't stray. Christ is the eternal goal of the law. In him, you have the reality that all of those things pointed to. It starts with verse 1 of this book. Don't you remember? Long ago, God spoke it many times in many ways through our fathers to the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken in Son. Even there, all of God's revelation finds its fulfillment and its end and its goal in Christ. How can you give him up? In Christ is your eternal hope. So in this chapter, this is his main theme. Christ's promises are better, verse 6. His ministry is better, what he ministers as a priest, verse 6. His covenant is better, that's what we saw, 7:22, that's outlined in this entire chapter. And the hope that he offers, it's a better hope, is better. What the world needs, what you need, is Christ. In the deepest sense that you can imagine. This is the idea of Hebrews 8. As I summarize this chapter, there's a lot to say, but that's what I want to stand on as we look at this. And what I want to do, you have your notes, is to look at two aspects of his superiority revealed in this text. Two things. His superior ministry and his superior covenant. His ministry is superior because through his ministry you have true cleansing from sin. Not just a jacket to cover the stain. And his covenant is better because what's the problem with law as relates to us? It doesn't change the heart. But Jesus does. Jesus does. What the world doesn't need is a new ruler to vote somebody into power that can change us all. No, that doesn't work. Humans can't do anything. But Jesus changes hearts. And that's what his new covenant guarantees. There is nothing that compares to the work of Christ. And my goal, as we look at this chapter, is that you love him more and cling to him. Let's look at the first thing. Jesus Christ offers an effective sin cleansing ministry. Those are the first five verses of this text. In verse 1 and 2, he says this point of what he's been saying about Melchizedek and the priesthood. And you can, by the way, go back to the website and look at, I would encourage you, repeat some of those messages. This is pretty dense, right? A lot of ideas that we need to go over and clarify in our own minds. But he says, now the point of what we are saying, he's a good teacher. He's summarizing and repeating what he's already said. Is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. In the previous chapter, as Christ was compared to Melchizedek and contrasted to the Levites, we saw that Christ is like Melchizedek, what the old covenant law would never have, a priest who is king. In fact, we saw Psalm 110, David in that psalm is prophetically looking as a king. He's thinking, this can't be from the law. And so in Psalm 110, he predicts of one who is king and one who is priest. And the only way is if he's priest in the order of Melchizedek. Because his predecessor Saul was judged because he tried to be priest. It's not permitted in the law. So his order, Christ's order, is not of the law, but of this strange order of Melchizedek. And what I said is what? There's not a line of priests in the order of Melchizedek. There's only one. His name is Jesus. Because once his priesthood begins, it never ends. There doesn't need to be a line. There's a dot, and it's gloriously bright in all of eternity. And so here, interestingly, in verse 1, the seated at the right hand is alluding to Psalm 110. Just to review, Psalm 110 is broken up into two parts. This psalm of the Messiah, David speaking. In the first part, what is already known, Psalm 2 has already established this, of the one who would come, to whom all the nations would be an inheritance. Every knee will bow. That's the idea. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then the second half, verse 4, is that striking thing. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You will be a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. What? The Messiah is king and priest. So here in the first verse, he is seated at the right hand. You see, he's taking words right from Psalm 110, verse 1. By the way, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm, most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Study it. And the right hand is a symbol of strength and of power. So this is displaying this high priest as eternally strong and majestic. So it doesn't just exalt God's majesty. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty. It exalts Christ's majesty. This is a priest who is majestic. What's interesting is in Psalm 110, the first verse, when you read that, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, you're thinking of a king. But here he's talking about a priest who is sitting at the right hand. He's mixing the metaphors in a sense. Where Jesus is at the right hand of God, waiting for complete dominion to be handed to him because his victory is decreed, and because of the cross and resurrection, his victory is done. But Hebrews is saying that he's not just the victorious king, but he's the victorious high priest. His high priestly work is what gains him this victory. And as we will see later, clearly a little later, he sits at the right hand. And that's significant. Because in 9 and 10, Hebrews will tell us, remember the Old Testament? They are always standing. There's humor in this, right? In the previous chapter, they're always dying, and he lives forever. In the old covenant, they're always standing, but he sits. He sits, he's done. At the end point, he is at the end point of his priestly offering. The priest's work in the old covenant was never done. Christ rises as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He does the work of the high priest. He brings the offering, and then it is done because it is acceptable to God. And he sits. There is only one high priest in the order of Melchizedek, because once his work is done, the work and the ministry is an accomplished ministry. All that in one word. He sits, you see? You get the significance of his glory? It's a finished offering. There's more. Where did the priests minister? They ministered in the tabernacle, the tent. They ministered in the temple, an earthly constructed thing. What does it say here? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the, verse 2, in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not men. The old system was based in a perishable sanctuary made by human hands. Beautiful. It's a mere representation of the presence of God, right? And so you have the outer courts, you have the holy place, and you have the most holy place, the three sections, right? And what is that saying? The presence of God is among men, but there is a deep separation. It's representative of our separation from God and our need for an intermediate. But all that is set aside when you look at Christ, because it says here, he doesn't go to a mere representation or a representational tent, but Christ actually entered into the real place, the true tent, the presence of God. He made an offering before God himself in the very throne room of God. This idea, the real holy place, right? The earthly holy place was only a representation, and yet it was such a serious place that only once even the high priest would enter to make atonement. Christ entered and stood before the Father, making offering. Look at chapter 9, verse 24. Chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. Copies, Xeroxes, right? He speaks so dismissively, just to get us thinking, right? Why are you running to the Xerox? Go get the real thing. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Tie this into what we've been thinking, right? We have a hope, remember? Anchor? We saw this in the previous. He stands before God on our behalf. And that's where our hope is, because we are tied to him. And where he goes, we are found. So already the superiority of the ministry of Christ is evident. You can see it, can't you? Compared to what the ministry of the Old Testament, any priest, but even the greatest priest that you know, right? There are priests, people who call themselves priests even today, right? Stop doing that. Stop doing that. We have a great high priest. Why are we going back to priests when we have God the mediator, God the Son? See that? I'm not a priest. I need a priest, and I have a priest, and we have a priest. You see the word in this text. You already have one, right? So when the religion comes and says, here's the priest, you say, what? Thank you very much. I have the great high priest. Pleads for me. Why do you want a priest of earth who deals with shadows, forms, and patterns? You have Jesus. And it's not a promise or speculation. It's an actual, we have. He is ours. He has ministered. He has drawn near to God, literally. So literally, we can draw near to God by virtue of his ministry. And there's a second thing about his superior ministry in verses 3 to 5, and that the offering that he makes is acceptable to God. How do I get that? Look at verse 3 to 5. Notice what he has done in contrast to the law, the priests of the law. They were appointed by the law, in the law, to offer gifts and offerings. Every high priest is appointed, verse 3, to offer gifts and sacrifices. That was what a priest does, offer gifts and offerings. As a priest, if he's a priest, he too offers something. But it's interesting because even in the contrast, you have the earthly priest, they offer plural, gifts and offerings. But it's significant because it says he what? Must also offer singular, some thing. By design, there's a plurality to the repeated offerings of the old, but by design, this high priest was always destined to offer one offering. And what does that tell you? It tells you that it was going to be an effectual ministry, an effective, effectual offering. See that? And what was that offering? It's contained in his flesh. We're going to see this in chapter 10, by the way. There's a conversation before the incarnation between the Father and the Son. And the Son is telling the Father, offerings and sacrifices you have not desired. So that's what is clarified here. The old priests were offering offerings and sacrifices, gifts and sacrifices. You have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Chapter 10. A body you have prepared for me. Who sent the Son to the cross? It's not the Romans, it's not the Jews, it's not your sin. It's the Father, Almighty God, who destined this before the foundation of the earth for your and my benefit and his glory. He prepared a body for the Son to offer. And look at this. In the previous chapter, I need to repeat this so we see this. Chapter 7, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. And what about his body and himself is described here? What? Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He is infinitely righteous, infinitely virtuous. When you look at the offerings of the Old Testament, you remember if you've read Leviticus, how the sacrifices have to be unblemished, no spot to be found, no wrinkle, pure, right? And there was a whole business that was created because of that, by the way, just like we would do, right? So when you came to the temple in Jesus' time, there were people waiting there. Oh, wait a minute, the priest is not going to accept your spot on this lamb. Let me trade your lamb for my lamb. And you give me a little bit of money. And so Jesus went through the temple and uprooted the tables and said, you have turned my house into trade and barter. But that's the whole point. It was picturing in the old what was needed. It was never effective. It was only a picture and a pattern and only covering. But he is the virtuous one. Why? Because of his origin. His origin is God. He is eternal God who became flesh. We had a lot of discussion on the incarnation, so I'm not going to go back to it. But you remember this, right? This is why God became, took on flesh. Because God desired an acceptable offering, and it was the only way by which there would be a substitute for us, for our sins. That's what this is alluding to in Hebrews chapter 8. He must make an offering. He must have something to offer. The language that we see here, so continuing in 7:26, he has no need, verse 27, like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Again, he is pure. His offering is not for himself. He did this since he did this, what? Once for all. How effective it is. That's all you need to know. It's once for all. I'm part of that all. That's why I like to sing about Jesus. His once is meaningful to me. And so I know with you. It is a unique sacrifice. It is a sufficient sacrifice for sin. We're going to see this as significant when we look at the new covenant laid out in this chapter. In other words, the forgiveness of sins. You know, we cheapen forgiveness when we talk about the fact that, you know, God is loving, He forgives, right? There always needs to be a basis for forgiveness. I've been meditating on this week. Justice and mercy. We hate justice when it does bad things for us. Because we don't like condemnation. Right? We like justice when it's somebody else. But when I am the unworthy person or the wrongdoer, I don't like justice because it hurts. But in actual fact, justice is it's a good reality. It's a good principle, a good and righteous thing. Because it means that wrongdoing must be punished. And we love mercy and we hate justice when it has to do with us. And so we think like, but God is love, God is merciful, right? We like that. But actually, if you think about it, mercy or forgiveness by itself is an unjust thing. If justice is a good principle, right? Justice is a good principle. That when there is wrongdoing, there is consequence to it. Just like when you run and then you trip and fall, we don't like gravity. We don't like gravity when that happens, do we? Right? But we know that doesn't mean we just say, you know, let's find a way to destroy gravity, because there's a whole lot of things in this universe that would go haywire if there was no gravity. Gravity is a good thing, right? In itself, it is a good and desirable principle. When you think about mercy, actually, mercy is a thing that we should fight. Just like if you open that window and there is no reason for it, no scientific basis, there are people floating everywhere, right? It would perplex you, it would frighten you. Say, what is going on? Right? Cars just start, you know, like this is the apocalypse, you know? Something is happening, earth is going to be destroyed. Something, we'd get frightened, right? We should think of mercy that way. That just for no reason, God says, I'm merciful, you're free. What about justice? What about the principles that underlie His law and righteousness? You getting it? And so you must always ask the question, what is the basis of mercy? There must be a basis. There must be a just basis for mercy. It is this work of Christ that makes mercy just. Apart from Jesus, mercy is unjust. It should not make sense. What do I mean? Because on the cross, God poured out, He meted out justice on His Son for you and me. And it's because justice is done, therefore He can look at you when you cry out to Him for mercy and say, because that justice has been done, I forgive you. Otherwise, God is not God. In all of the history of redemption, God has forgiven people only and only because of what Jesus has done. There was no other way. In the old covenant, it was looking forward to the cross. And for us, it is looking back to the cross. Sin is forgiven because of Jesus. And that is a big deal. Because there is only one way that God can and will forgive sin. And He made that way for us. Why do we preach the gospel? Because we deeply care. Further, verse 4. His priestly ministry wasn't on earth. Again, repeating what we already saw. In fact, it says in verse 4, on earth He wouldn't be a priest at all. He doesn't belong to that order. If He was on earth, He would be barred from being a priest. That's the idea, right? He's from the line of Judah. He doesn't fit the law's requirement. His service must be offered in the heavenly sanctuary. The high priest in the order of Melchizedek, the great high priest, belongs not on earth, but his offering is made in God's presence. presence, the real sanctuary. And then he clarifies in verse 5 further. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. That is the Old Testament priests. When Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown on the mountain." The old system was meant to be a shadow and copy. There was a pattern shown to Moses on the mountain. Moses revealed God's pattern to the people. And the entire system was supposed to be a pattern that led to Christ. And so he's showing us, if you go back to that ceremony, if you go back to that system, you're going back to a life of mere moral obedience and you're chasing shadows. When you eat your lunch or your dinner, you don't feed your shadow, do you? Why are you feeding shadows? Is the point here. Now, in here is also revealed the fact that the old is useful. So you can think of it like this, as a blueprint relates to the final building, so the old relates to the new. You don't chuck the blueprint. We don't chuck out the law. In it is found the patterns, right? We know there's an eternal nature of God revealed in the law, and we can, with reward, study and see those things. So we don't chuck out those things. There is usefulness. There's a long discussion there. But ultimately, what's the point of the blueprint? The building. So live in the house. Don't live on the blueprint, is what he's saying. Dwell in the house that the blueprint was created to build. You get it? We don't set aside the law. We don't tear out our Bibles half and say we only are New Testament Christians. That's aberration. That's blasphemy. This is God's holy word. All scripture is breathed out by God. You just have to ask the question, what is the use of the law in the Old Testament? Again, that's a broader discussion. So simply, why is Christ's ministry better than any Old Testament or present-day priest? Because the answer is, he assures cleansing from sin by what he has done. Before the presence, the actual presence of God. I think of Mark chapter 2, the healing of the paralytic. You know, the first time these friends lower the paralytic, and I think he was the one, he's the prime culprit, by the way. You know, when Jesus says, seeing their faith, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." He's the prime culprit, right? He probably pushed them. He's not dumb. He's a paralytic. So he said, "You need to get me to Jesus." But it's interesting because the first thing Jesus says is what? "Your sins are forgiven." And the whole point of that parable, or not parable, that account, it's not a parable, it actually happened, is found in the end of that passage because they're questioning, how can he say these things? Only God can forgive sin. This is blasphemy, the Pharisees are saying. And he knew what was in their hearts. He was perceptive. He said, which is easier? To say, "Son, your sins are forgiven," or "Get up, take up your mat and walk"? And in one sense, you can say, it's easy to say, "Sons, your sins are forgiven," right? People do that today all the time. Go say 15 Hail Marys, "Your sins are forgiven." Hold your hand up for 20 years. Go take a dip in whatever river you want. Your sins are forgiven. They're cleansed. It's easy to say it. But he says this, and that reveals, by the way, the point of Jesus' ministry. It's not healings. And you read Mark chapter 1 and 2, the whole point of those things are, "I came not for these things. I've come to preach the gospel," Jesus says. Because he cares for the souls. And he says, "In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, get up." So at the end of that account, Mark is writing, and the response of the people there, it should be our response, right? But he's writing and saying, what do you know now when the man gets up who was a paralytic? What do you know about him? He's forgiven. He's forgiven because of who has done the work. And that's the writer to the Hebrews point as well. If you come to Jesus because he offers sacrifice of himself in the true tent, you are forgiven. completely. You are forgiven. You want forgiveness? A priest can only cover you. But Christ, the great high priest, can wash you completely. Quickly, let's look at the second. His superior sin cleansing ministry is what we saw. Now we're looking at his superior heart changing covenant. In verse 9 to 12, and even verse 6, we see that his new covenant that he brings offers better promises. And it's interesting, there's a link chain in the whole of book of Hebrews, by the way. It's interesting the way he writes, you know. There's a link chain because you're reading one chapter, and then he'll introduce a topic, say high priest, and then he'll expand it in the next chapter. And we see that in chapter 7 also, chapter 5 actually. At the end of chapter 5, he says, he's speaking of priesthood, and he says he's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he's like, wait, what? Melchizedek, high priest? What are you talking about? And he says, I have many things to say before I can tell that to you, right? Like, wait a minute, what are you talking about? But see, that link chain is then what he takes in chapter 7. And he begins to speak about Melchizedek. And then in chapter 7, he makes this statement, verse 22, he's the guarantor of a better covenant. You're like, wait, you're talking about Melchizedek. Why are you talking about covenant now? And then in chapter 8, he expands. This link chain of logic, right? Recognize that God, through the inspiration of his spirit, also used the brain of the writer. Each writer is unique. And the more you read God's word, the more you will see this. And read God's word not like popcorn, you know? Popcorn verses, right? What's the memory verse for the day? Read the whole thing to be really blessed. Read books of the Bible. Read them over and over again, and you'll begin to see how these things fit together. There's a richness to God's word. And here he's talking about the new covenant. What does he say about the new covenant? Verse 6. What does verse 6 say? But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. His ministry is much more excellent than the old because the covenant that he mediates is better. And what's the reason? It's a better covenant based on better promises than the old. Christ doesn't act based on the old covenant in Sinai, but on the promises of the new covenant. And briefly, it's lined up here for us, so we look at it. He's quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 to 44 in verse 8 to 12. And so we look at it simply. We won't read each verse, but look at verse 8. What good promises? What better promises? The promise of better days. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will do this. The new covenant predicted an age of grace and blessedness. We live in better days, don't we? I hope you don't nostalgically think of, I wish for the day when I can go to a temple and have blood splashed all over me and not be sure of my forgiveness. We live in better days. I wish I could be separated because I'm not a Jew. I would be always hovering around the outer courts. And if I were a woman, worse still. We live in better days where we come every Sunday and we have an open time of worship and we can praise him and thank him with assurance knowing of who we are in Christ. Those days have come because Christ has inaugurated. Remember, every time you celebrate the Lord's table, remember the words of Jesus. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. We live in the new covenant. Secondly, verse 8, the promise of God's gracious initiative. If you look at the entire passage, you don't see if you do this, then. That's the old covenant. In this, you see God's blessed initiative of grace, always. I will establish a new covenant. I will do this. Why do you think that is? Because throughout the old covenant, you see the conditions are not met by the people of God. And they broke the covenant. God never breaks covenant. They broke the covenant because of their sinfulness. And we would do the same if it was conditioned on us. So the better promise is what? God is going to do everything. What blessedness that is. Not man's effort, not works of obedience, not my choosing, God's election, God's work, God's spirit, God's power. And we rise. And we are secure. Verse 10, what else? The promise of a law written on the heart. You see that? I will write my law on their hearts. And so if you put two passages together, this one, Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 to 34, but also, for example, Ezekiel chapter 11, 19 and 20, Ezekiel chapter 36, where you have the new covenant also spoken of, you have the promise of a new heart, a new spirit, God's spirit in that new heart. I will give you a new heart. I will take away the heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my a new spirit in you. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Here in Jeremiah it says what? I will write the law, imprint the law on that new heart. What a wonderful thing. Think about this. What's the problem that we started off in the beginning? The problem is our hearts are full and imprinted with sin. So law, all it does is restrict, but it's ready to, our sinful hearts are ready to explode out of it, right? And defile with sin. God says, I'm going to do something in this new covenant that is so much better. What the old predicted. I'm going to take out that defiled, sin-imprinted heart. I'm going to put a new one. I'm going to give you my spirit who's always going to be there to empower and guide you. That's Galatians chapter 5, actually. The new covenant is explained throughout the New Testament, by the way. And instead of a sin-imprinted heart, what are we going to have? A law-imprinted heart. Have you ever wondered why, when you got saved, you just couldn't do even things that you did the week before? They disgusted you. Right? Do you remember that? I remember talking to one dear friend of mine, you know, who had fought because he was so intellectual. Still irritates me, but like, something's happened to me. I was in the U.S. Something's happened to me. I was like, you've fallen in love. What else is going to happen to you, right? Why would a guy ever start saying things like that, right? No, it's not that, man. It's not that. I don't know what's happened, you know. I come to the signal, I see it's red, everybody's going, and I can't go. Why? Because I said, why? What's wrong with you? Really, what's wrong with you? No, because I'm thinking of God. So as I investigated and saw this, there's a pattern in his life, things, I said, hey, it sounds like you might be born again. Yeah, I think so. What caused this? I began to think about the work of Christ and all that he had done. I gave my life to Jesus. There you go. The law imprinted on the heart. You don't need a whip of the law. Do this, do this. Within you is a desire. That's the new covenant. Now, does it mean we will always do righteousness? No. That's why he's given us his spirit. That's why he's given us his word. To fuel the direction that he has placed us on with the imprint of the law in our hearts. It's better. It's better. Verse 11, what else? A superior promise of personal relationship with God. No longer will they say, know the Lord, for they will all know me. I mean, in the Old Testament, in the Israelite community, everybody was called the people of God. They were all part of the covenant. They were circumcised to show that they belonged to that covenant. But were all of them faithful people? Were they faith-filled people? No. Many of them rebelled against God. Why? Because they all didn't have a relationship with God. There were some, like Moses and others that we see, right, throughout the Old Covenant, and David, and many others. They knew and believed Yahweh was God, but they didn't really love him. Their faith, all of them, weren't genuine in faith. All that is changed because entry into the new covenant. What is the mark of the new covenant? In the old covenant, what was the mark of the old covenant? Circumcision. Circumcision. What's the mark of the new covenant? The circumcision of the heart. Unless Jesus said you are born again, you cannot enter, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So the very entry into the new covenant is the change of heart, is regeneration. And it guarantees genuine faith. So those who belong to the church of God are what? Believers. Truly saved. And we're not talking about church, Sunday church. We're talking about the church universal. The church universal are the members of the new covenant. And all of them are in a relationship with God because of Christ. That's a better covenant. That's a better covenant. And it says what? There's no partiality. From the least to the greatest. The same power, the same mercy, the same grace applies to everyone. You're all equally in need of the Savior, and you are all powerfully redeemed by that God and Savior. Verse 17, a better promise of what? Finally, what? What is it? For I will, what? Be, again, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now you think about it and you think, oh, I know theology and logic. How can this be that God forgets sin? I will remember. God cannot be God and forget sin. You know why he remembers the sin no more? Not because God suddenly becomes forgetful. Because he has no need to. When reconciliation and recompense has been paid, there is no longer any need to bring it to mind. Why is the new covenant superior? It ties us back to what we were talking about, our great high priest who made a once for all offering. And therefore, we bring our sins to mind, but God never does. Because you are completely forgiven. Is this not a better covenant based on better promises? Is not the onus on him, not on us? Right? Every time you start running to this lack of self-confidence and I can't come to church this morning because I didn't read my Bible this week and, you know, I feel unworthy. You are unworthy. You feel correctly. But the whole point is Christ is worthy. Stop looking at the works of the flesh and the old shadows of morality and ceremony to try to make yourself righteous before God. Run to Christ and stay in Christ. The same point of Hebrews is the point for us today. You do not glorify God when you start trying to do penance for your sins. You glorify God when you continually run to the mighty, great high priest, the Savior. It is better, it is better, it is better. Are you convinced yet that you need no one but Jesus? You don't lack anything. That's what we sang in the song previously, right? You have him. And then finally, notice the old covenant replaces the old, and rightly so. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So what is he saying? There is fault in the old covenant. Because it is incomplete if you take it by itself. It points you to the new. Secondly, verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says, what's the verse I'm looking for? Look at verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. The word new is what tells us that the old is gone. That's the point of Hebrews. Here's the final burning of the bridge from old to new. Faulty. Why? Because verse 8, it's a new covenant. Verse 9, even when God gave the covenant, he said, I will make a new covenant, and what? It'll be an interpretation of the old, an improvement. It's going to be 1.5. 1.0 was bad, so 1.5, and we're working towards 2.0, and there's going to be a little bugs in the middle. And no, what does it say? I will make a new covenant. Techies got this. All our people got this one, no? That illustration is very dear to your hearts. But what does he say? No, I'm not doing 1.0, 2.0 iterations. I'm going to have a new thing. It is not like, verse 9, not like the one that I made with your forefathers. And Hebrews, in verse 13, from the perspective of God promising the new covenant in Jeremiah's time. So think about it. The new covenant was written when? Was promised when? Jeremiah 31, in Jeremiah's time. So the writer to the Hebrews is putting himself, he writes like a Hebrew, by the way. He puts himself in the narrative, at the writer's perspective. And he says this in verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant. So what is he saying? When Jeremiah pens the words, I will make a new covenant. In speaking of a new covenant, at the point that word new is written down, already the old is being made obsolete. So you're trying to buy a phone, right? I don't know, Samsung, whatever. And right that month, Samsung announces the new version. Do you want to get the phone that you were looking at? No, because now already in the announcement of the new one, the old one is, I'm not as cool anymore, right? And that's the point here. By the very fact that even in the middle of the old covenant, when God says, I will make a new covenant, the old one is already obsolete. Obsolete. The words of the text, the words of the text. The old covenant was obsolete and passing away as soon as Jeremiah penned his words. And when the new covenant is inaugurated, then for sure the old is gone. A woman was married to a man by arrangement. He was a military man. I heard this just this week. It's beautiful. It fits in with what we are saying. And he was a very strict man. And before getting married, he put an expectation on this young woman that he should have his morning tea without fail at 5 a.m. So initially, with the initial thrill of marriage, the first few days, she managed it. But obviously, tired, and some days, you know, life gets you. She wasn't able to meet that tea at 5 a.m. And because of whatever reason, he was an understanding. He was an understanding about her reasons. And he began to abuse and mistreat her for even the smallest failures. By the grace of God, he died of a heart attack after years of mistreatment. She was a widow. She was still young. And there was a second marriage arrangement. Man seemed nice. Just at the wedding, her new husband told her, I expect tea in the morning at 4 a.m. Arranged marriages. And so she spent her first night in restless dread. She awoke in the morning, struggled into the kitchen, dreading her life ahead of her to do her duty. And there were two cups of tea ready, one for her and one for her husband. He had done it, right? This is what Jesus does for us. Why do we flee to him and not the old? Why do you want to go to the slave driver of the law? And God has done everything for us. This is the glory of Christ. If you live by the old, you will surely only receive failure, condemnation, guilt, and sadness. But in Christ, you have the freedom of a cleansed heart. You have the joy of the Spirit of God. And you have only expectation of bliss forever in him. Run to Jesus, brothers and sisters. He alone deserves your faith. Stay the line. Let's pray. Oh, we bless your name, Father. You know everything. You are infinitely wise. And we rest in the glory of your historic work of redemption that began before the ages began. We have a mass of questions about the whys and the hows, and some of them will never be answered. But the point is, for your glory, you are working out a glorious redemption through Christ. And our faith is at the center of it. Our lives are at the center of it. We sit here as recipients of these better promises that we have been meditating on. And so we ask you, Father, help us to run to you. Not only is your covenant better in the things that it gives us, but your covenant is better in the things that it works out through us. And in fact, because you save us, there is a deeper and a holier, more righteous obedience. It will be seen in our lives. Help us to run to you, to cling to you. Take your word by your spirit to our hearts. Fortify our faith and make us useful for the Master, the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's stand, sing in closing.